Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We'll be completing Romans chapter 4 this morning, hopefully, God willing. And I apologize at the outset here. I'm having an attack of the curse of the cottonwood trees. It's the only allergy that I have, and but bear with me. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning because we get to, Lord, because you encourage us to. And we just we place ourselves in the hands of the Holy Spirit this morning. I pray that words that are spoken in the message that's implanted on our hearts, Lord, it would be the work of the Holy Spirit and not our own. And thank you for it in advance. And we just praise your name this morning. Amen. In 1978, just about 4 months after Diane and I were married, in the South American country of Guyana, 908 people who had put their faith and trust in a Northern California preacher named Jim Jones committed suicide at his instruction. You see, they'd placed their faith in a man and not in the God who created each of them. 19 years later, a neo-religious group called Heaven's Gate, the 39 members, including their leader, committed ritual suicide, believing these people were all college graduates, believing their consciousnesses would be transferred to their next level bodies that were waiting for them in a spaceship that coincided with the nearest approach destination of the comet Hale-Bopp. See, our faith is only as good as the object or the person in which the faith is placed. It's who or what we place our faith in that will determine the outcome of our lives. The ESV defines faith as trusting in another, not in one's own efforts. Faith, therefore, corresponds exactly to grace, which involves trusting God's gift of unmerited favor. The question for us this morning is, who or what have you placed your faith in? Because if you say that you haven't really done that, I would say that you really have, because you're trusting and having faith in the laws of chance that nothing will take place that prevents you from finally making the choice. Because everyone ends up believing and placing their trust in someone or something. Last week we studied the life of Abraham, a truly remarkable and outstanding man of God. The more I read about him, the more I'm blown away and understanding why God singled him out. Outstanding because, not because of what he did, but because he placed his trust and faith in God and upended his life as his belief in the trustworthiness of God's word to him, God's promise to him. And God's promise was actually proven out as he obeyed God's instructions. But the important thing is, you say, well, you know, he did do something. No, he placed his faith in God, and his actions were the result of that faith. The ESV has outlined the life of Abraham, and we find that when God called Abraham to leave his father's house and homeland and travel to a land that I will show you, which ended up being Canaan, Abraham was 75 years old. Embedded in this call for Abraham to move was a promise that God would make great. He didn't say, I would make a great nation of you. I will make great nations of you. Great nations would come from Abraham. And through him and his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Approximately 10 years later, God promised Abraham a son. Abraham's wife, Sarah, had been barren this whole time, and there was no children born to them, either of them. Abraham's 100 years old when Isaac is born, meaning that he waited 25 years to see the covenant begin to be fulfilled. It didn't mean that God wasn't blessing him during this time, but when it came to the covenant, the promise of Abraham, it was 25 years later that he actually began to see tangible, hands-on proof. And Scripture tells us that Abraham believed God the whole time of waiting, and that God counted that faith as righteousness to Abraham. So just so that we're all on the same page, you ready for this? The Olive Tree Enhanced Strong's Dictionary of Greek, big title. It defines righteousness as the condition of being acceptable to God. The condition of being acceptable to God. What makes this all so much more impactful is that Abraham's faith and it being counted to him as righteousness by God happened long before he was circumcised, meaning that God made a physical sign on Abraham that the deal was the deal, right? The promise was certain. That was God's seal on that. And folks, it was another 430 years later is when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law. It was his faith resulting in righteousness that is now available to us as well. It's not a Jewish-only thing. That's what Paul is trying to tell us. It isn't just Jewish only. Now, there's a lot more that was revealed from Scripture last week, and if you didn't have the opportunity to hear it, this is not a plug for me. This is just, I would encourage you to go to the church's website and take a listen, not because of anything I said, but because of what Scripture says, because it's foundational to our faith in God. God hasn't changed. He will not change. And that means we need to understand who he has always been, especially in relation to our salvation. Well, you have your Bibles open. We're going to read starting from verses 13 down through verse 19 of Romans chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would become heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the inheritance of the law who are to be the heirs. For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promised is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he would become the father of many nations, and as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Again, I want to try and just do this in two points this morning. The first I'm calling the law and faith, and the second I'm calling the fruit and promise of faith. So if we start with the law and faith, I need to start by asserting that the law and believing by faith are not mutually exclusive, nor are they in conflict with each other. Let me be clear as I start. When I speak of the law, I'm talking about the behavior that correlates to a set of principles or instructions that God has laid down. It's a way of life where our efforts to live a life that is satisfactory to God are paramount. When I talk of faith, it is a trust and a reliance that God has been faithful and will be faithful to fulfill his promises and to remain faithful to his known character. Now, let me stop for a second because this hit me. I needed to say this. What I do not mean is blind faith, as in we trust without any evidence, because too often that's how the world sees us when we testify of our faith in God. They think it's just blind faith. And unfortunately, I think that all too often that false thinking starts to seep into the church as well. Folks, we do not believe in a God who has not revealed himself to us, or in the lives and testimonies of those whose lives are chronicled in the Bible. We do. We also know that archaeology has verified many of the events and people in Scripture. I don't know about you, but I'm reading every week almost about new discoveries in archaeology, and they go, hey, look, here's the word Israel. Hey, look, here's something over here that happened in Daniel. And it's just, it blows me away in the best possible way that God is still revealing himself piece by piece. The eyewitnesses that testified to the risen Christ, folks, over 400. Think about that. If you had 400 witnesses coming to court to testify that they saw the risen Christ, that should be more than enough to satisfy a judge looking for evidence, wouldn't you think? There's also the personal testimony of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives and in the lives of fellow Christians. This is not blind faith. Far from it. Our God would not have us believe in an unrevealed God. At the same time, faith is defined as believing in a physically unseen God and embracing the truth of who he is and the fact that he is at work, because there is evidence. The fundamental definition of a Christian, according to Scripture, is one who believes that Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is, not was, but is. That's what we believe in. That's who we are. Now, we go back to the law. Paul uses the word circumcision as kind of the title that he's hanging over the whole idea of living your life with law, under the law. It encompasses the life, the law, and living under the framework of God's written decrees. And I brought this last week in I got that out of order, didn't I? Last week I brought this from Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where God tells the children of Israel, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." I think what God's trying to get across, and he's still trying to get it across to us today, is that the law was not to be a list of do's and don'ts, but rather was designed to bring God's children to a place where they desired to love and serve the God who delivered them and set them apart from all the nations. See, Abraham's obedience to God came even before God had set down the law to live by. Abraham's obedience to God was born out of faith that God was the supreme God and that he was worthy of honor and worship. The whole incident with Melchizedek puts an emphasis on this. Go back and read that. It's astonishing what happened. Abraham's righteousness was based on his unshakable belief that God was trustworthy and faithful. That's why verse 13 in our passage today in Romans tells us specifically that God's promise to Abraham and thereby to his offspring was because of Abraham's faith and not through the law. Now, I was raised in the church since my earliest memories as a little kid was running around the church and sitting in church. And I thought about this, and I don't know about you, but I fall into error if I assume that the law was ubiquitous in the Old Testament, meaning that it was everywhere in the Old Testament. Because we need to remember it wasn't for another 430 years before God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. Folks, there was at least 2,000 years before Abraham. There's only like 11 chapters before Abraham, but that's condensed over 2,000 years of life before that, and there was no written law before that. And it's far too easy to fall into the mindset that all the descendants of Abraham lived under the law, because it was only the Jews that lived under the law. Why is this important? Because we fall into another area if we assign God a different motivation in dealing with the children of Israel than he had with dealing with Adam or Noah or Abraham. God always ultimately deals with our hearts and desires relationship with his children. Let's not make the mistake of thinking it would be tragic, a tragic mistake to, pardon me. It'd be a tragic mistake, though, to think that God is standing with his hat in his hand, hoping that we'll be his friend. God has always had people who desire relationship with him. That's who he's seeking, is people who desire to have relationship with him. People who simply want God and desire to be in tune with the one who created them for himself. God doesn't need us. God loves us. There is a huge difference between those two things. He loves us and he desires us for ourselves. There is a chasm of difference between those two positions. Don't ever fall into that false teaching thinking that God needs us. He doesn't. As we approach Easter, we're reminded in a more focused way the lengths to which God would go to make a way for us to have relationship with him eternally. Why? Not because he needs us, because he loves us and he desires us for himself. But back to the subject of the promise given to Abraham apart from the law. This promise came as a result of Abraham's faith. There was no compulsion, no law to uphold. And if the beneficiaries of the covenant with Abraham were only those who lived under the law, then according to Scripture, faith plays no part in this. And God's promise is rendered void. Void because no one would have been able to fulfill the law in its most basic structure. Now, I'm going to stop for a second because, and just kind of remind you, Paul's going to take a significant part of his ministry, not just Romans, but in his other epistles, to address the fallacy of a works-based religion. Works-based religion. I need to begin to surrender my narcissistic tendency to believe I need to be good enough to gain God's approval, because that ain't ever going to happen. That will never happen, because just the surrendering to that concept has rendered me unacceptable under that system, meaning that I can't even begin to take the first step in trying to be good enough, because I've already rendered myself not good enough. Look at verse 15. It is basically saying that the idea that only Abraham's heirs, meaning the children of Israel, who they would become to be called, who lived under the law, could be the beneficiaries of the covenant, that's totally unworkable. It's doomed to failure because humans can't keep the law. And if they can't keep the law, then they're subject to God's wrath. You see, here I am, doomed to failure if I give in to the depraved idea that I could ever please God outside of a life based on and lived in faith. Do you get that? They don't go together. They're like oil and water. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Romans, says this: the law promotes defeat and pessimism, but faith brings joy, assurance of the promise, and thus a life of optimism. That's why hope is so much, it's almost totally joined at the hip with faith. The unspoken question that Paul is answering is, why would God set up a system for righteousness before him that's unachievable? And the answer is, he wouldn't, and he didn't. If you're here this morning and you're wrestling with the unwinnable option of trying to be good enough, you need to pay attention not to me, but to Paul, because you cannot win. Life, living a life that's based on works, is putting your faith in yourself, in your ability to accomplish. And folks, accomplish the thing that the only one that was ever able to accomplish it was Jesus Christ. You see, if that's where your faith is disastrously misplaced. John 14:1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." That's where your faith needs to be. That's where my faith needs to be. I need to be constantly looking to him. Look at Abraham's faith. In verse 17, Scripture reveals that he believed God gives life to the dead, or essentially that God had the power to raise the dead back to life. This is amazing, because in the Scripture, we have no record of the dead being raised back to life at this point. Up to this point, it's not on there. As a matter of fact, I believe it was when we were studying the life of Elijah, we realized that God using Elijah to raise his child back to life was one of the first times it's ever been mentioned in Scripture. The Scripture reinforces this statement of faith concerning Abraham in a declaration in the writer to Hebrews 11:17-19. Abraham believed God was able to raise Isaac back from the dead if it came to that, right? Where did that kind of faith come from? It's evident that Paul was referring to this knowledge here in verse 17 of Romans 4. It's a faith that God could do anything, that all things are possible with God, that in itself is a remarkable leap of faith, but it doesn't end there. Now, there's a second statement here. It doesn't necessarily really fit tight with the message, but I cannot go without talking about it, because God calls into existence the things that do not exist. That is the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, which means creating something from nothing. Where did he get that? The word created is the key here, because this is a doctrine that's thousands of years older than the different theories of evolution. And they maintain that life sprang from primordial ooze, which means that nothing created it. Not that it came from nothing, but that nothing created it. It just happened. I want to camp on this for just a moment, because, folks, this is exciting. The most repeated phrase from Genesis chapter 1 is, "And God said," meaning that God spoke creation and each facet of creation into existence. God said it, and it happened. The exception, are you ready for this? The exception is the creation of man in Genesis 2:7, where it explicitly states that God formed the man out of dust. God was intimately involved in the very formation and creation of man, to the point that he breathed his own breath of life into the man. And the man became a living creature. No other creature was created by the personal touch of God. It is apparent from the very precise description of Scripture that God had a sanctified relationship set apart and a purpose for mankind. Unless I be excused of slighting the fairer sex, God was involved and intentional in the creation of woman as he was in the creation of man, proving a personal and relational creator was responsible for man and woman. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling low, or you're feeling that God doesn't seem to care about what you're going through, you need to stop and just let that sink in for a second. We're not here by accident, and we're not incidental to God here and now. You were created intimately by God. And if you say, well, no, that was Adam and Eve. Both the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah proclaimed that God himself formed them in their mother's womb. That's a basic principle of life. We were all formed by God in our mother's womb. All right, that was just extra. Verse 18, it begins a sober look at the character of Abraham that God considered, namely that Abraham had no illusions about himself or Sarah. He knew that he obviously had not fathered a child until Ishmael or Isaac, that that was his faith before that. One note that shouldn't go unnoticed, I don't think, is that he was able to father Ishmael, follow me, and the fact that Scripture doesn't record that he fathered any other children gives us some revelation of his moral character. He must have maintained fidelity in his marriage to Sarah. Sarah was around 90 years old when she conceived by Abraham and Isaac was born. So we should just stop and put this in perspective. Even though they still lived a considerably longer lifespan than we do now, Abraham lived 175 years total when he died. It seems apparent from Scripture that child-producing age was not much different than from our time now. maybe a little bit longer, but not that much different. Because Abraham's, even Sarah says, I'm way beyond time to have kids. This means that Abraham was acutely aware of the miracle that God was promising. Sarah's womb had not been able to produce a child prior to this, and Scripture doesn't record any children after Isaac. You know, normally it would say, you know, dead sons and daughters. Isaac is it. Let me stop and say this. This is not a scriptural reference for God opening and closing the womb of women as a general normal way of life. Scripture makes it clear that Sarah was barren, unable to bear children except for the supernatural intervention of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Women conceive or don't conceive because it's just natural. God created us that way. If we take Scripture as a whole, then it is a simple and I think applicable statement to make that Sarah's barrenness and subsequent birthing of Isaac, fulfilling the promise of God to Abraham, the only way to look at that is in the light of it bringing glory to God and revealing his character even further. That is the purpose of all of this. All right, let's move on to the second point. The fruit and promise of faith. I'm going to read the last five verses, verses 20 through 25. Follow along. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What verse 20 reveals is that the time factor in waiting almost 25 years did not negatively affect Abraham's faith, but it actually gave it time to mature and grow. This is notable because the nature of man is to be impatient and desire instant gratification. That's my bent. I want it now. I don't want to have to wait. God's dealings with his children are designed to grow our faith, and that can only happen in the crucible of time and testing. Therefore, all right, listen, from God's perspective, which literally means God's whole plan for us, time and testing are not negatives, as we would call them, but blessings, because they result in deeper faith and higher levels of trust in God. That is the purpose for waiting, and that falls under the term testing that Scripture gives us. I know I've told this before, but it's been a while, so I get to say it again. I was 32 years old, and I was working in the family business, and we would have loved to have lived at the poverty line. We were way below the poverty line. And it was a job that was not going well. My relationship with my father was not good. And I worked in Tualatin, but we lived in southeast Portland, which meant I had about a 35 to 40 minute commute. And this is where I'm at. I had literally given up listening to the radio during the commute, and I basically just talked to God because I didn't have anything. I was empty. I didn't have anything else. I was desperate. And I remember pouring my heart out to God. I can tell you exactly where I was because I was on I-5 northbound, and I was approaching the Terwilliger curves. How's that for knowing exactly where I was? I think I was in the middle lane. And I did not hear an audible voice, but I discerned the voice of God so clearly that I broke down and wept. Not so much that I drove off the road, but the message was, stand and see what I will do for you. It was about 5 years later that I got a job as a full-time firefighter. Other than the time when I was 15 and I worked for Baskin and Robbins, ice cream place, it was the first time in my life that I had received a regular paycheck. And it was definitely the first time in my life when I didn't have to worry when I went on vacation, because there was no money coming in when I went on vacation because I wasn't working, right? Self-employed, that's what that's all about. And I actually had paid vacation. Now that's just, you know, that's just where we were. And I remember we took our first vacation. It was a humble vacation, friend of a friend's beach house, nothing special. And I walked out onto the porch and it hit me, not like a ton of bricks. This was more like, wow, I'm getting paid. I don't have to worry. God answered the whole thing. It was a watershed moment of realization of that God had delivered on what he had promised. It was 5 years. It was 5 hard years. Was it worth the wait? Is our life now so much better than at that time? The answer to those, both those questions is undeniably yes. But as I look back on it now, the yes is not because we are improved financially over that time, but that my relationship, my trusting, my faith in God and his word improved. God could have let me win the lottery. You say, why would you say that? I had a cousin who won the very first Oregon Megabucks jackpot that hit $6 million right in that time. He could have let me win that. I didn't just need a re-education for my change of occupation. I needed a deep dive education in learning to trust that our Lord would provide, and that it was never up to me in the first place, but always fundamentally it was in his hands. It wasn't just me though, because my wife grew tremendously in her faith during that time too. And if I can just stop for just a second, especially to the young parents this morning, going through all of this, my kids had a front row seat. They saw it all. Now look, the testimony of Abraham's life, though not as spectacular on a grand scale as this, the testimony of our lives is that to demand of God instant deliverance, instant immediate success in whatever confronts us, is to be robbed of the maturity that was always at the center of God's will for us. It's in the journey where we grow and learn firsthand the trustworthiness and faithfulness of God. It takes us from an intellectual understanding, yeah, I know I can trust God, to a foundational certainty where we know it because we have actually seen it personally in our lives. All right, but I need to move on because I want to take a hard look at the phrase counted to him as righteousness. We've already said that righteousness literally means to be found in right standing before God. The whole idea of counted or counting literally means to take into account, to make account of. That's not very deep, right? I mean, we can kind of understand that. Well, I'm automatically taken to Daniel 5, where Belshazzar, he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He's worse than Nebuchadnezzar, right? And he's now king of Babylon, and he violates the vessels that were stolen, taken from the temple. He violates them during a feast. And a hand comes and writes on the wall, many, many tekel, parson. Daniel is eventually sent for and interprets the writing in part to say, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God is literally telling this evil king that his actions have counted against him and it's going to cost him his life. You might say then, well, okay, salvation by works is a real thing then, right? No, the answer is no. Because if it is, then we have an unresolvable problem. We can't ever in our actions make our account before God be in the black, be in the positive. It never happens. Any infraction will come up red and demand our destruction. The law given by God to Moses laid down the minimum standard. And then Jesus Christ comes, and he kicks the foundational slats right out from under the Pharisees, because he says that even contemplating a sin in our hearts condemns us. So it's not just not doing the wrong thing. It's, hey, planning it, contemplating it. Christ is making it clear that just as God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30, the law is a heart issue. We like to think, we think like the world when we think that we can technically satisfy the law. But God and then Christ make it clear that it's our heart, our desire to have a relationship that honors God, that's at the center of all of this. And that's why Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness, because it was never about the actions. It was always his heart towards God. The actions were simply a result of a heart that loved and trusted God first and foremost. That's why Abraham could mess up and blunder like crazy. I said he was faithful to his wife Sarah, but you remember, you know, he pawned her off as his cousin a couple of times, you know, and there were other things that he did that messed up. But the thing is, he never stopped trusting and loving God. King David was known as the one after God's own heart, and David sinned horrendously. He still ended up pursuing the heart of God, and that's why God declared him righteous. And here's the main point of the entirety of chapter 4, and it's found in verses 23 and 24. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. Remember, Paul is literally giving us the ABCs of salvation. He's teaching them to the Jews who were taught that salvation came through the law. He's teaching them to the Gentiles who didn't have any of this, and he's teaching them the gospel, and he's teaching them the basics. God didn't raise Abraham up to be a one-off, folks. Abraham was to be the first of an entire people, and not just his familial descendants, folks, an entire people who would place their hope and faith in God, who would give their hearts to God. That's what God was promising. And this is where it gets ultra personal, because Paul continues in verses 24 and 25, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Abraham believed God because God spoke, and in his heart Abraham trusted that God would do what he promised. Jesus Christ is for us the more complete promise of God. When it says it will be counted to us, Paul is saying, as in the Greek, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Isn't that a cool word, imputed? The word "counted" more fully includes the idea of an imputation. So, okay, it's a big word. What are you talking about? A passing from Christ's account to ours. We literally, because of the saving work of Christ, have been weighed in the balances and found righteous. Because of Christ, because of what he gives us, what he places on us. Not by anything that we've done, but by the saving work of Christ. He takes our self-righteous rags and replaces them with his righteousness. But it doesn't stop there, because Paul delivers the crowning statement when he says that Christ was raised for our justification. In raising Christ from the dead, the Father was literally telling not just the world, but all of the heavens, that Christ's sacrifice did what we could never accomplish. It satisfied God's wrath and put us in right standing before him. It's as though all of mankind, all of creation was put on trial, and Christ is God's star witness, and he's saying, I raised him from the dead because he satisfied all of my wrath. It's all paid for. The Greek here is the act of God declaring men free from guilt and acceptable to him. Justification. All efforts, all intentions fall empty and useless before the perfect plan of God to win for himself a people who desire him above all else. That's why salvation by works is a dead-end religion. It's a non sequitur, because in the light of the truth of the gospel, it can't even begin. You and I will never be good enough in our own strength to stand before God because we were never good in the first place. And because outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, there is nothing good in us. God knew this, He planned this, and then He made a way for us. And we were talking about this on Tuesday night. I think it was Steve Byers brought this up. And I was like, oh man, it was like this blast of light. This is why all of this, coming all the way up from starting the first verse of Romans all the way to the end of chapter 4, all of this talking, building onto the salvation of Christ and the imputation of righteousness, starting in chapter 5, the very first word is therefore. Paul is saying, take it all. It all builds step by step. And Paul says, he uses that word more perfectly, I think, than any other writer because he understands the grace of our Lord. He's saying, because of this, and then he's going to tell us how to live. So, I need to wrap this up. What is it that stops you from accepting the fact that you need to stop earning your salvation? It's one of Satan's most effective tools. He's got a pretty good-sized toolbox. But this is one of his better tools, especially to use against the Christian. I mean, they're all pernicious. But see, folks, we all know that we don't deserve to be saved, which in divine irony is the condition that every person is in when they come to Christ, right? So follow me on this. Our adversary simply reminds us of that truth. We're undeserving. But then he goes a step further and he says, maybe there's some ways you can be more deserving. There's the lie. We need to stop after agreeing that we're undeserving of salvation and then stand, folks, the only way I know how to describe it, stand under the waterfall of humble thanks that reminds us not of our sin, but of the miraculous love and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Heavenly Father that made it all happen. That's where we need to place our focus. We need to stop living lives of wallowing in our sinful narcissism, that constantly focusing on ourselves and what we've done, and we need to focus our attention on our Savior. When I was growing up, the old saints used to talk about looking back on the pit from which they was dug, right? The life that they had before they came to Christ. Well, that's nice, but that's not where your attention's supposed to be, folks. It's supposed to be on where you're going. It's supposed to be on our Savior. That's not to say that we shouldn't be living lives that strive to be more like our Lord. After all, the message that the Apostle James gives us in his epistle is that having faith should result in actions that testify to that faith. It should be an outcome, an outflow. The point that our adversary omits is that those actions are not done to impress, but are done as an outflow of what's in our hearts, of what we truly believe. Satan would have us concentrate on ourselves, even to the point of recognizing how unworthy we are. He has no problem telling us that. Do you ever find yourself wallowing in the mud of spiritual self-pity? The remedy for this is to take our eyes off ourselves, because in this life we will disappoint from time to time ourselves and those around us, but put our eyes on the one who saved us, folks. Paul is going to show us how this works starting in chapter 5. It's as if he knew we needed to read this to understand what life in Christ entails and how he works in us. So I have a couple questions. Are you here today and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ? See, the first step into this new life is to believe that Jesus Christ is everything He says He is, that He is God, come in the flesh, that He died and rose again to pay for your sins. Believe it, say it, acknowledge it. And then to help you begin this new life in a helpful way, come and talk with one of the elders. And we'll pray with you and give you some helpful direction. If you're having trouble believing, we talked about this last week, then just ask God to help you overcome it. Folks, that's a prayer He'll answer. That's a prayer He loves to answer. Maybe you're here today and wrestling with legalism, with thinking that you have to be good enough, Or maybe the other, I'm just not good enough. Are you caught in the satanic hamster wheel where you're spinning your wheel but you're not getting anywhere because all you think about is how unworthy you are? Come over and pray with the elders. God never intended for you to do what only Jesus Christ can do. What he wants for you is a heart that desires him and pursues him. Finally, if you're here and just struggling or down and feel like there's little or no light right now, you have a God that's not far off. He's right there. He's right there beside you. God never intended for you to bear this burden alone. Satan, he would prefer that you worked a solo act, folks, and you just slog through. But I got news for you. God gave you us. He gave you his church, family. Jesus was emphatic when he commanded us to bear one another's burdens. We're the body. And when one of us hurts, we all suffer. So let us help you carry that burden today. I love the testimony that Skip gave. I know because I prayed for him. What? I prayed for him every day. Up to and I've still been praying for him. Because that's the blessing of being a brother and sister in Christ. Because we can come along beside each other and bear each other's burdens. If you're in that place, let us help you carry the burdens. Come after communion and let us pray for you. Lord, thank you for the vitality of your word. Thank you for the depths of your word, Lord. It seems the deeper we go, the more there is to see. Thank you for that. It's a blessing. Praise you this morning, Lord, and as we prepare for communion, prepare our hearts, Lord. I just pray that you would apply to our hearts, Lord, right there. Celebrate your sacrifice, Lord. Remind us that you did it out of love for us, that you desire us, Lord. Love you, and we praise you this morning. In Jesus' name.